It's always great to see the little ones here. We're always pleased to have them and their parents, grandmas and grandpas along with them. Good to have you all here today. It's nice to be with you. Guess we had a little bit of snow over the weekend, but hey, it's melting off today, and it's going to be, what, in the 60s here by the middle of the week? We'll take it for February, right? We're nearing the end of February, and March is coming, so we hope that we're making our way through the winter season. This morning, I would like to begin a new series of messages that are going to take us on a journey of the final week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem. So as you may know, or maybe not know, that the season of Lent begins with Ash Wednesday, which was just last Wednesday. And we're not familiar with that as much in this denomination of Baptist, but it's an interesting thing to learn about. The season of Lent itself is a very solemn and very solemn Christian observance that's held each year. It's a 40-day period. And where we get that number is not just grabbed out of thin air. It's very much related to Jesus wandering in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan, when just before he began his earthly ministry, so approximately at the age of 30. And so the season of Lent, while it's not directly mentioned in the Bible, it is certainly something that we can find as we search through the scriptures as it relates to the temptation of Jesus, as it relates to this 40-day period, and then some of the practices that we as Christians partake in through this season. So I thought it would be good or helpful for us to have a little bit better understanding of what this is all about. One of the things that people do during Lent is something we all know about, and that is giving something up, right? And so it's typically some kind of a fast from something. So to give up some during Lent, Ash Wednesday and Fridays, not eating meat, and some observe that throughout the entire season. And so it's something that they do to order in order to observe those rites and their religion, but also to connect so that we understand more of who Jesus is and to connect with him more as we give up something in order to get closer to him. Of course, one of the other things that's done during Lent, and obviously it should be done all year long, is praying. People often pray more during high holy seasons, such as Lent or Advent. And these prayers can take on all kinds of forms. What prayer is, it's a deliberate communication that we have between ourselves and God. And that prayer can take on the form of a personal, private prayer. It could take on the form of a group prayer. It could be a community prayer among a body of believers that are praying in one spirit. But it can also be a set liturgy, or it might be reading through a creed, or take the form of a hymn that you might sing. So prayer comes in many different forms, and it's not always these long, drawn-out prayers either. It might be a short sentence or two, or something that you just utter while you're driving or while you're shopping or before you do something important in your life, that you take this time of prayer. Another thing that happens during this season of Lent is this idea of almsgiving. And when you think about almsgiving, you might automatically be drawn to money. That's only a small part of it. And so I want you to hear a little bit more about what it means. It's not only money, but it also involves giving of food. It involves giving of other material things. And it's mostly given to people that are in poverty, people who need a hand up, people who are less fortunate than we. And so our church has taken on a clothing closet. We give away clothes that we are that are donated to us, and we give those to people who have need of those, children in need of coats and gloves and hats at winter, all kinds of different things that happen with that. This last year, we had a dental clinic at our clothing closet. We had free haircuts for people that needed those. And I know when you have 3 and 4 kids and you're trying to pay the school fees and the back-to-school clothes and, you know, all those things, a free haircut can mean a lot. And so that's something that we've taken on. You know, too, about our free dinner that we're having the first Wednesday of every month. These things would be examples of almsgiving. And Christians are taught all throughout Scripture to give because it's an example of how we show our love to God. We show our love to others when we give to them, not only money, but also of goods and food and services that is important to them and what they need. A tithe is only a small portion. 10% is what the Bible talks about, that we give to God of our income. But beyond that, we give offerings to those that are poor, those that are destitute, those that are victims of catastrophic loss. You've been part of our congregation here over the years when a catastrophe has come up in our community, if someone has lost their home to fire or a tornado, or we've had other natural disasters that have occurred in the United States and around the world, and we receive special offerings that are taken up, that are given to those, combined with other churches, and then given to those people and those countries in need. This too is an example of almsgiving. With this one, I want to add a couple of scriptures of what Jesus cautions us about when we think about giving. And this is giving in general, but specifically as he talks about almsgiving. He says these words, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." So the things that we do to help other people, we don't need to tell other people about that. People don't need to know that we're doing those things. It's just something that we do quietly and out of reverence and respect for the Lord so that we don't draw attention to ourselves. Jesus also says in these famous words in Matthew chapter 25, verse 45, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do to me." Jesus reminds us that when we do or do not do something, and it involving giving to help other people, we're either doing it or not doing it for him based on our actions. One of the last things, and there may be others, but I'll mention this one and then we'll move on, but the idea of abstinence. Abstinence is a word that we know it's primarily affiliated with sexuality, but we're going to say that it's more than that. Anything that comes along that might bring us pleasure that we might want to set aside for a period of time. And so in Christianity, some Christians abstain, as I mentioned, from eating meat on certain days of the Holy Week process. So there are things that you can abstain from, but there are also then things that you can take on. So Lent is not just a time of giving up, but it's also perhaps a time, I would suggest, of taking something else on. Maybe it's volunteering at the clothing closet. Maybe it's helping serve the community table meal or providing a dish for that. These are ways that and things that we can do in addition to what I've already mentioned. Lent is also as a time of really solemn reflection, as is the season of Advent, although there's more joy associated with that. Lent, we know where we're headed. It's not just not the birth of a baby anymore that we're talking about. We're speaking now about a baby who grew in wisdom and stature, who became a young man and was out in the public serving in ministry. And it was a period of grief because we know that that journey would take him all the way to the cross on the hill of Golgotha. And yet it would also end in celebration, the celebration of resurrection, the power of God to raise Jesus to life. But I want to say this morning that many Christians often add spiritual disciplines, things that they maybe not do ordinarily during their regular Christian journey. Maybe it's something as simple as reading a daily devotion or searching the scriptures for something special that God wants to say to you during this prescribed time of 40 days. And the idea of all of these things is not to just do them for rote or because everybody else is doing them, but the idea, of course, is always to be in a deeper relationship and a deeper understanding of who God is and what Jesus did for us on the cross. Many of us will also use these several weeks coming to attend special worship services. We'll have the opportunity right here this Wednesday to attend the first community service that is sponsored by our Ministerial Alliance. This year, we're going to be lifting up various ministries throughout our community, so it'll also serve as an informative time. People also take journeys around a labyrinth, if you've heard of that. It's a guided time of prayer and scripture reading and experiences that lead you into a personal relationship and understanding of who Jesus is. Some of you know about the Stations of the Cross. This is something that many Christians do as well, as they go around to each of the stations, the last moments of Jesus' life, and remember those events. So, as you are hearing me go on about this morning, you no doubt see that there are several ways for us to connect with God. It's not just here on Sunday morning in this monologue that we're having now, but it can be a dialogue between you and God. It can be a solemn, quiet moment between you and God or a friend or someone else or a group of people, many different forms. But as you hear, this period is also very, very rich in biblical history. It's very rich in its purpose and its meaning, as you begin to unpack all of the different events that take place in the final week of Jesus' life. And I've become convinced over the years of being a pastor that Christians, and especially Baptists, we don't always have a clear understanding of what this season of Lent really is all about and why people acknowledge it. I think this is due to the fact that we realize that we can't find the word Lent in the scriptures. And Baptists, you know, we're big on the word, right? So if it's not there in the word, we're not going to talk about it. We're not going to do it. But the idea of giving up something, of getting into a deeper relationship with Christ, of prayer, of almsgiving, all of that is contained within the scriptures. While the season itself is not mentioned, the period certainly is. And we can commemorate the 40-day experience of Jesus in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan all throughout that 40-day period just prior to his earthly ministry beginning. These practices that are outlined there is something that we can all find and I think really understand throughout Scripture. But now, aside from what I've just mentioned to you this morning, I also believe that a majority of Christians are not fully aware of all the events that happened in the final week of Jesus' life on earth. What we have done is we've packaged ourselves into Sunday-only Christians. And so we appear at church on, say, Palm Sunday, and then we go through the entire week, and we come back on Easter Sunday. And there's all these things that happen in between. And so what some people decided to do was then take Palm Sunday and make it Passion Sunday, because we didn't get to pick up on the fact that Jesus died somewhere between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, the actual death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so preachers began to take the scriptures and say, we need to include that on Palm Sunday so that people understand that before they come back on Easter Sunday. Otherwise, it's like we've had this great parade and all this wonderful celebration and waving palms and shouting Hosanna, and then we come back the next week and we shout, He is risen. He is risen indeed. And so we miss out on all of the opportunities that are there. We often jump right from Palm Sunday directly to Easter Sunday, collapsing all of that week into just one or two and maybe 3 days. Do you see what I'm getting at here? So today, I'm beginning a series of messages that are going to take over the next 8 weeks, which lead us up to Easter, a day-by-day account of what happened in the life of Jesus during that final week, beginning today with Palm Sunday and working our way through every single day of the week until we arrive at Easter Sunday, 8 weeks from now. And so, how does this happen? Are these days of the week mentioned in the Bible? I don't want to disappoint you, but they're not. They're not mentioned in there. However, if you open Mark's gospel and you look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, you begin, and if you continue to read through there, there is a timeline, and I'll review that with you in a moment. But before we do that, let's turn to this morning's scripture lesson, which is taken from Mark's gospel, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, the triumphal entry. Hear these words. So as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, when people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered, as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. May God add blessing and understanding to the reading and hearing of his word this morning. So what I want you to do this week is in your quiet time, is to be able to take the gospel according to Mark, and this is the only place within scripture where you're going to find this chronological listing of all of these day-by-day events. So over the next several weeks now, we're going to be using Mark's gospel and basically going from one chapter to the next in verse 11, or chapter 11. Then we'll go through 14, 15, and 16, finally arriving there on Easter Sunday morning. So the chronological order is today is Sunday. And so we begin at verse 1. It's just to give you a quick overview of where we're going. When they approach Jerusalem, that's chapter 1. That's today, chapter 11, okay? Then it says in 11:12, on the following day. That would be Monday, okay? And then it says in chapter 11, verse 20, in the morning. That would be the following day, which is Tuesday. And then it says it was 2 days before the Passover. Well, we know when the Passover is, so the next day would be Wednesday. And then it goes to tell us about On the first day of the unleavened bread, that was Thursday. Friday, as soon as it was morning, so there's another day. And then the Sabbath comes back for the Jews. That would be beginning at Saturday at sundown. And then Sunday, very early on the first day of the week. That is how the Easter story begins in Mark's gospel. Mark is also the only one that gives a time frame for us as we think about the events of Good Friday. And every 3 hours, he has something going on there for us. And so we see that there are three-hour intervals beginning at 6 a.m., 9 a.m., 12 noon, 3 p.m., and 6 p.m. So this all gets us to where we are today as we begin to talk about Holy Week and as we think about Palm Sunday. And so the prophetic ministry of Jesus was about to begin. As he began to enter into the city, just prior to this, Jesus had done several things. He had cursed the fig tree. He had was getting ready to cleanse the temple. These are things that were taking place as he prepared to enter. And he becomes now the subject of the prophetic word. He becomes a leader of the prophetic fulfillment, fulfilling that word, and he becomes the prophetic future. So let's take a look at each of these quickly this morning as we move on. So the prophetic word. So there's anticipation that is building, right? There's a parade that's going to take place. And unfortunately, we witnessed a parade this last week, did we not? In Kansas City, and what was to be the celebration of the Chiefs winning yet another Super Bowl, which ended tragically for one individual who lost her life, and several others who will remember the events of that day, who were wounded by needless gunshot, which turned out to be, I guess, some discussions between a couple of people or groups of people. A real tragedy that had happened on that day, but there's excitement when there is a parade. And so our thoughts and our prayers are with the folks in Kansas City who experienced that dreadful time and what should have been a celebration. But we also think about this parade of Jesus. Really, that's what it is. As he marched into Jerusalem, he rode in on this donkey, and he very clearly talks about what's going to happen. And so as the Jews begin to climb up the east side of the Mount of Olives, they'll begin to get a view, a beautiful view of the city, the holy city of Jerusalem. And having been there, it's truly like that. You get up that hill, and all of a sudden, you begin to see Jerusalem down there in the valley, and you can look out across it. And I imagine at the time when the temple was in all of its pieces still, it was a beautiful, amazing sight to behold. And it was still, even to the day that I saw it 5 years ago. But this prophetic word was beginning to take place. And so how do we know that? The prophetic word is found in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem. These words are recorded in the Old Testament. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the prophetic word of what would become the actual event, that Jesus would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. This is day one of the final week of Jesus' earthly life. And so now we move on to the prophetic fulfillment. This prophecy then becomes fulfilled in Jesus. It's carried out by Jesus. But when you look at Jesus, some people see a political figure. That's not what's going on here. Jesus was not becoming a political animal. He refused that over and over again. He refused to compromise his purpose. He understood that there was tradition and popularity and controversy and misunderstanding and even the threat of death, but he went on ahead anyway. He continued on to begin this last week of his life. He has now established himself as the fulfillment of the prophecy as he goes into Jerusalem. But in order to do that, one who typically would pass out the duties and delegate them to his disciples all of a sudden becomes this chief strategist, okay? He's making all the plans. He's telling all of his disciples, these are the things that you're going to be looking for. You're going to find this donkey. It's going to be tied up. You need to say this. Then you need to do this. And then you bring him back to me. All of these things Jesus maps out, and he tells his disciples, this is what's going to happen. And he needs to do that because he knows that people are going to be looking at this prophecy and that it is fulfilled exactly as it is written. You know, when you give your word on something, and when you see, then people begin to judge you and talk about you and things on social media these days, and well, they didn't do this or they didn't say that or whatever. Jesus knew that he needed to fulfill this prophecy to the letter, to the T, not for his own sake, but for those who would critically analyze him. The pressure he must have felt, but he wanted to make sure that what he did and what he said conformed exactly to what Zechariah's prophecy predicted. Jesus also understands the style of leadership that he establishes on his entry to Jerusalem. And he realizes this fact, that it's going to impact everything, that it's going to change everything, that it's going to have an effect on everything that he says and everything that he does in the days to come. And so it is very, very critical time for him. And so he becomes this precise perfectionist. Some may say he may even have a little over cautiousness, or maybe he has a little bit of OCD, but in the importance of finding that colt, the importance of untying it and assuring that the owner would know that it was going to be properly returned and bringing it to him, these were all things that needed to happen. The other details become secondary. And as you look through Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, you'll see those other things that are mentioned. We'll talk about the cloaks that the disciples place on the colt. You talk about the cloaks that were thrown on the road. You talk about people that are picking up branches and they're waving those branches. Doesn't say palm branches here in Mark's Gospel. That's over in John. But it says they picked up branches and they were waving them. And it most likely was a branch. Because you can't find palms, I'm told, in Jerusalem. But anyway, so they would be waving some kind of a branch that are around they would wave to Jesus. And so when they did this, they would shout these words, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So in this context, Jesus, the people stop short of lauding him as the Messiah. They want him to be king. They need him to be king. However, Jesus is not the kind of king that they're looking for. They're looking for a conquering king who's going to ride in on some white stallion and he's going to overthrow the government for them. That's what the people were looking for. That's not Jesus. And even though the people were shouting, Hosanna, what does Hosanna mean? It means save us. Save us. And so they want to be saved, but they don't understand the kind of saving, the salvation that Jesus is going to be bringing to them is what they're looking for. They understand saving to mean save us from the government. Save us from the Romans. Help us so that we don't have to succumb to them. So what happens is we understand that at this moment, the chief priests and the scribes were beginning to already plot about overthrowing Jesus. about putting him to death right at that very moment. However, we will see that they succumbed to the fear of the people. There was a large crowd. There was a lot of people, and they were all shouting at Jesus. They were shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he, the father of David. So they were shouting these kinds of things. And so the emotions of the masses created problems for the leadership. There was concern about how they would react if something happened to Jesus prematurely. And so they had to put it off. Wisdom says this, the feelings of the people may be fickle or wrong, but they must be respected as fact. So when you see large groups of people like we have over these past many years, African Americans protesting unnecessary killings of their own, or we've seen political rallies and things as such, people have to take note and understand that maybe they don't see it that way. Maybe they don't understand the suffering that someone has been through. But when large crowds of people see it that way and they're acting on it, then we need to understand that there's something there. That's what was happening here. As long as the people feel that Jesus is promising them to be a king, the hands of the enemies are tied. And so while Jesus claims his lordship at this point, even if temporarily, at least he wins the acclaim of the people on this Palm Sunday. Finally, the prophetic future. We can now begin to understand there's prophecy in place, that Jesus fulfilled that prophecy, and now there is a future because of that prophecy. And you and I are part of that future. We can understand why Jesus pays personal attention to the details that he does. We can understand the reasoning behind him choosing a donkey, a colt, a foal of a colt. We can understand that because it was symbolic of him coming in as not a conquering king, not waving this bloody head or anything like that to say, here's the trophy, I'm the conquering king, but it was humble and kind as he came riding in on this donkey. It was important that he was dignified, that he was portraying himself as an agent of peace. The Roman Christians to whom Mark writes can visualize this contrast between their king. They can visualize one coming in riding on this mighty stallion and then contrast it with Jesus riding on this lowly donkey and people throwing their cloaks at him. He came riding on this donkey as a symbol of peace, not war. He came coming into the kingdom of Jerusalem that day in humility, not pride. Behind him comes this entourage of 12 fishermen, this ragtag group of people that we probably never would have selected if we were assembling a group of people to be a mighty army to change the world. But these are the ones that Jesus chose, and also was this rabble of people, these common people, again, people that you and I probably would not have chosen if we were putting together a strong army. But these are the people that Jesus touched. These are the people that he healed. These are the common, everyday, ordinary people. They're people that he set free from their sin. They're people that he set free from their disease, from their poverty. These are the people that are following Jesus. And all along, he comes with this understanding of this underlying love that comes with it. This is the kind of king that Jesus is. This is the leader of people. But by choosing this foal of a donkey, Jesus gives us a prophetic symbol of what the future is going to look like. Peace, not war. You say, well, Pastor, there's all kinds of war going on in the world today. And you're right. There certainly is. And it's too bad. But that peace that we can all experience in the midst of war, in the midst of turmoil, comes only from Jesus Christ. And that peace that we ultimately have to look forward to when God calls us home, that's the peace that can sustain us through these difficult days. And know that one day we will arrive there in heaven. You see, Jesus conquers by his Spirit, not by might, not by power. And so for those of us, those of the Jews that were there that day in Jerusalem, and those of us here today who want to see Christianity represented by a leader who marches in on a prancing horse at the head of a conquering army, showing off their trophies, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem may appear to you and to many others to be a defeat rather than a triumph. But as Jesus choreographed so well, the details of that very moment, he was preparing us. He was preparing us to see him and to see what would lie ahead. That's where we are on day one, Palm Sunday. I invite you to come back each and every week over these next weeks and become more familiar with the each and every day moment of what happened to Jesus on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, etc., until we all arrive together at the end, what would actually be a new beginning, Easter Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Amen.